Tonight, we are going to come together once again for prayer meeting at the end of our Bible study time on Answers in Genesis. We gather together as a church to pray. I continually bring this to you because I believe in a praying church. I believe in the importance of a praying church. One of the great enemies of prayer is cynicism. One of the great enemies of prayer is being cynical. Thinking, well, it didn't work before, why will it work now? Or why bother? Or who cares? That is a great enemy of cynicism. That, my friends, is the spirit of the age in which we live. Being cynical. The other extreme of cynicism is naive optimism. That is, oh, everything is wonderful all the time. Oh, everything looks good. Nothing is never negative. That is the other extreme. And that is not the answer to cynicism. But in the middle, Christ says, follow me and I will show you reality. Reality is not being cynical. Why bother? Who cares? It's all going to turn out this way anyway. It's all bad. Nothing ever goes right. And it's not everything is wonderful. But Christ walks us through the middle, through the difficulties and the challenges of life, and shows us reality that in the midst of those things, He is there with us. That is reality. Christ wants us to face head on the joys and the trials of life. And we do it in greater dependence on Him and trust in Him and relying on Him. It's not trying to stuff emotion and stuff reality. Rather, it is to face reality with Christ. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. To depend on Him. I told our board, I said, I don't want to wait until the church is going through persecution in America before we decide to have a prayer meeting. I don't want to wait until things are hard and difficult in our lives before we run to God. We need to be in God's presence every day. And as a church, we certainly need to be in the presence of God and depending on Him. And that is why I call you to join us to pray. And we're cultivating this in our church. We're going to cultivate this. I, as a pastor, will not stop. You will hear it every sermon. Because I believe it's more important. This is easy to come and look at what Rod has prepared this morning to bring to us. There is a sense in which that is easy. For some of you, that's very hard to listen to me talk. But the point is this. It is still easier than getting before God in prayer. And I know that because it's hard for me. I'd rather prepare a sermon. I'd rather stand up here and speak. Because quite frankly, prayer is difficult. But I would call you to prayer. I will always call this church to prayer. I call that in myself to prayer. And we must pray. And this is certainly an opportunity to do that. I pray and I ask you to join us in that. Let's pray before we look at Romans. God, thank you for this time once again to open your word. God, I feel so inadequate to impart these great timeless and infinite truths and pray for your power and spirit. And Lord, I ask you to work in our midst this morning. We need you, God. We need to hear from you. Father, we want to know you better. We want to walk with you and please you. We want to know what your word says. Help us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, are you in Romans 1 and 2 yet? And that's where we are. Romans chapter 1 and 2. Let me tell you some insight into why this is a good book for you and I to be studying as a church. There are two great concerns that every pastor has about the church. And maybe all of us share this concern, but especially a pastor will have these concerns when it comes to the church. First, he will be concerned about unity in the church. He will be concerned about, are there factions in the church? Is the church divided? Are people thinking pretty much alike on the same page with things? Is there division in the church? A pastor is very concerned about unity. A pastor is also concerned about mission of the church. Are we getting to be too introspective? Are we a church that's just focused on our needs and what's inside this building rather than being concerned with what's outside the building? Two things that concern a pastor about a church: the unity of the church and the mission of the church. Are we healthy? Are we biblically healthy in those areas? You see, and the book of Romans addresses both of these so beautifully. Because in Romans you have the theme as being the gospel of Christ, the good news of God. That God sent His Son into the world to die for us lost sinners. And a church that is gospel saturated, a church that is saturated in a book like Romans where the theme is the gospel, is a church that will be addressing the issues of unity and the issues of the mission. In other words, when we look at the book of Romans, we see that it's taking the gospel outside the walls. The gospel is for everyone, Jew and Greek. It is the power of God unto salvation. We can't study this book without being challenged into taking this message beyond these walls into the lives of people that are not like us. No more than we cannot do that unless we have unity. You see, when we study Romans and we see the gospel saturation of the book of Romans and we saturate our lives in the book of a book like Romans, we begin to see that we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve what the gospel has done in our lives. We begin to see that our condition before God gives us no reason to boast before Him, gives us no reason to be proud. We saw that list last week, didn't we? Did we not? And we see the condition of man and what man is like. And folks, the reason there are divisions and disunity in a church is because of pride. And a book like Romans confronts human pride. And we see we have nothing to be proud about. Why would I want to argue with someone else or debate someone else or divide a church or be divisive and argumentative with people? When I realize that my condition before God, we're all on level ground. No one is better than anyone else. A gospel-saturated church is going to be a church that has unity, and out of that unity goes the gospel message into the world. I don't believe you can just be a gospel church, an evangelistic church, and not have unity. No more than I believe that our purpose should be simply to promote our own unity and never take the gospel into the world. I believe both of those are important, and the book of Romans teaches us both of those things, that we are to have a unity that is so strong that from that our message speaks loudly to the world. And that is why we spend time in this book and why this is a good book for us to study as a church. And we can see both the inward and the outward aspects of what God wants to do in our lives and in the church. We are in Romans chapter 2. We have come to the second chapter of Romans. And actually, this section at the beginning of Romans chapter 2 is a continuation of chapter 1, verses 18 and following. And in that section, you will note with me that the Apostle Paul starts out, after he has spoken in verses 16 and 17, the theme of the book, which is the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He has said the gospel is the theme of this book. The whole book is about the gospel. And then he immediately jumps into this section on the wrath of God. He talks about God's judgment that is going to come. You know, many people don't want to talk about the judgment of God. Many people don't even believe that there's going to be a judgment. But Romans and the Bible says there is. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says there's an appointed time in which God will judge the world. There is a time in which God is going to come to bring judgment to the world. In fact, look with me in chapter 2, verse 3. verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation and the righteous judgment of God. Don't be deceived by the fact that God is patient. Just because God is patient and tolerant for a season, that God is not going to one day judge. He is. He is. Many people like to talk about the love of God. They believe that all of anything it's all about is the love of God. In fact, 1 John says that is true. You've got to be very careful when you talk about the love of God, as if that is something that's self-evident. If you want to know how an infinite God loves, you need to go to the Bible and understand what it means to talk about a loving God. Because I believe that word, that statement needs explanation. We talk about a God that is loving. We think of a parent in the sense of a parent. Notice this, if you're a child, if you tell your child he cannot do something because you have information that child does not have as to why that is not a good thing for that child to do, and you don't let your child do it because of that, and your child comes back at you, what does he say? You don't love me. You don't love me. If you loved me, you would let me do it. Right? I've heard that. Maybe you haven't, but I've heard that. So we see love is not always letting. Sometimes love involves preventing, and sometimes love involves punishing. Love does not mean always just letting you do whatever you want to do. And so when we talk about the love of God, we must be very clear on that. Love does not always let, it prevents and it punishes. We see in Romans chapter 1, I took you through this list last time, that began in verse 29, that basically shows us the condition of man. Being filled with all unrighteousness, verse 29 says of chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, and it gives the 21 things that are true condition of man. And the word filled tells us that this is an inside condition of man. It tells us that this is not the influences on man. We're not talking about the influences on man. We're talking about what man is like on the inside. Ann and I were at the airport in Louisville yesterday coming after attending Ben's graduation. And you know what they do at the airport now? If you've flown, you know this. They make you take off your shoes, take off your coat, put everything in these bins. And I mean, everything's out of your pockets. You're doing all of these things. And I turned to Ann after getting all that out and the luggage out and all that out. And I turned to her and said, Romans 1. Romans 1 all over the place. It's because of Romans 1 is true, we have to have all of this kind of restraint on human nature, right? That's why we have laws. To restrain human nature. I read something that John Piper said recently, referring to something else he had heard. He says, it is a great irony that the 20th century is the bloodiest century in history, not just because of the Holocaust, but because of millions killed under Stalin in Ukraine, and millions killed in China under Mao, and perhaps 20% of the population of Cambodia executed under Pol Pot, and 800,000 Tutsis killed in Rwanda, and 30 million by abortion in America. And the great irony is, at the end of the bloodiest century in history, there are people who deny the existence of evil, and there are still people who believe that human beings are basically good. And just need education, not salvation. If our century teaches us anything, it is that the uneducated have no corner on depravity. Unless you're willing to view yourself the way God views you. See, this is correct anthropology here. This is correct doctrine of man listed for us here in Romans chapter 1. I don't have to go out there and try to figure it out. The Bible tells me what man is like. All of us are like. This is the human condition. This is important. You must need to know where you're at to know where you need to go, right? You must know the disease so you can find the cure. which is the gospel. And that's what Paul does. He sets up the whole scene for us here of this gospel message. Why the gospel is necessary. Why God is justified in bringing His wrath onto the world. Because man is like this. And he even says at the end of that verse 32, if that's chapter 1, he says this. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know this. Every creature on the planet knows this ordinance of God. I was watching Leave It to Beaver a few weeks ago. Imagine the theology on this rerun of Leave It to Beaver. You're probably thinking, you and Ann don't get out much if this is what you're doing. But I was watching this rerun of Leave It to Beaver. They're walking down the sidewalk. There's a wallet on the side of the street there. They get all excited. They pick up this wallet, and they open this wallet, and there's money inside. And you can see in their minds what's going on. We should keep it. In fact, he and his friend are talking. I can't remember Beaver's friend there, but they're talking and they're going through this dialogue and trying to decide what to do with this wallet. And he's saying, we could keep it. We found it. And then Beaver says, yeah. And then he turns, he goes, no, I don't think so. Yeah, you're right, his friend says. He says, sometimes I wish we were just from another planet and we just kind of came to this world and didn't know what the rules were. That is so theological. But we all know the ordinance of God. We do. We all know deep down the ordinances of God. We know. And we know this also. Notice with me in verse 32 that those who practice such things are worthy of death. If every human being just took the time to think about it, they would realize there is going to be a judgment for what my actions are. That is why I told you last week in evangelism, we're not starting with a blank slate when we share the gospel with somebody. You just start with the Ten Commandments. You start with the law of God. You go right to the moral conscience of that man or that woman and ask them where they stand in relationship to that. Is the way of the Master taught us, if you study that evangelism series with us. That is what the law of God does. The law of God is presented to us, is given to us, to show us our need for a Savior, to show us our sinful condition. Because every man, we're told in Romans chapter 1, knows the truth, but they have suppressed the truth. They are trying to quiet their guilty conscience. In fact, look at 2:14 with me. 2:14. He says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. They do them instinctively. They are Gentiles. They're not Jews. They don't have the Bible. They don't have anything about God. But they do things instinctively. He says, these not having the law themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. Your conscience is an alarm system to your soul. If I took a sharp object and tried to poke my skin with it, an alarm would go off called pain to warn my physical body that it's being threatened. The conscience works the same way on the soul. When something is done to violate the value system, to violate your moral system, the conscience sounds off an alarm to warn the soul. It's the reason leprosy is such a horrible disease. It kills the nerve endings in the hands and the feet and other parts of the body, so that the disfigurement that takes place is the result of people grabbing sharp objects and not feeling any pain. People putting their hands or feet in a fire and burning them up and never feeling it. And that is why the conscience must be protected and guarded and told the truth and fed the truth, so that it's responding to the soul correctly, so it's warning the soul correctly. But God's law is on the conscience of every human being. God made us that way. And men will do what they can to deny the conscience. They'll rewrite the Bible. They'll call sin something else. They'll do whatever they can to shut down their screaming conscience. That is the warning. That's what he tells us at the end of chapter 1. And he continues with something very interesting, and I want to show you this today, because if Romans 1 tells us that, remember the book 45 years ago that came out, maybe not that long ago, but I'm Okay, You're Okay? Chapter 1 tells us, I'm not okay, you're not okay. That's what chapter 1 says. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. None of us are okay. None of us are okay. That's the truth. That is how God sees us. That is important to understand that, to understand the reason for the gospel. The only reason the gospel is good news is because I'm not okay, and you're not okay, and the gospel has the answer, is the remedy to that. But there were a group of people that may have been in this Roman church to whom the book of Romans was written. There may have been a group of people in that room that day listening to this letter being read who would have the attitude of, I'm okay, you're not okay. Look at them. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now think about this with me. People don't like to hear Romans 1, 18 through 32. They don't like to hear that. So people will tend to be, you have people maybe in the Roman church like you have in churches today, like you have in society today, you have people who think they're okay. You have people that might think, yeah, those people are bad, that group of people are bad, but I'm okay. You might have people who think because they're so moral that, and they go to a church maybe, or somebody like Seneca, who was a Roman philosopher, and people like him may have lived in Rome, and he was just a tremendous writer and philosopher of Christianity, though he was not a Christian. But he just praised the ethics of Christianity. He just thought the ethics of Christianity were so wonderful. He was not a believer. In fact, he murdered somebody. But the point is, he said, yes, I agree with you, Paul. I agree with everything you said about those people. I agree with everything you say about those kinds of people. But you see what people forget to do? They don't personalize what they just read in chapter 1. Many people do not personalize what we just said in chapter 1. They don't see how this condition, these 21 things, could be talking about them. And as a result, I'm okay. You're not okay. You're not okay, but I'm okay. Look at David with me in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Hold your hand in Romans. We will be back. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You remember maybe back in chapter 11, where David has committed the sin with Bathsheba. He has stolen someone else's wife. He has a child with that woman. And we're told that in verse 27 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 27, when the says that David sent, verse 27, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. So we assume at least 9 months to a year have passed before the scene of chapter 12. But in chapter 12, notice this. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet. He goes to David. And he came to him and said, gives him this story. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. You get the scene here? A poor man with a lamb, and his family loves his lamb. Okay? And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of the bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. So we have a rich man and a poor man. And a traveler comes to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock. The rich man would not go to his own flock and take one of his own lambs. What does he do? He goes to the poor man's flock and takes this lamb from the poor man's flock. He goes and takes what belongs to another. To prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So this is the little story that Nathan tells David. And notice what David does. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Whoa! Nathan turns to him. Well, and he goes on to say, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, "You're the man, David. You're the man. You're this man that did this. You are no different, David. Isn't it interesting? I can see your sin better than I can see my own." You follow me? That is what a moralist is like. That is what a self-righteous person is like. That is the kind of people we see here in this passage in Romans chapter 2. People who say, "I'm okay, you're not okay." People who don't believe that the things that Paul has said in Romans chapter 1 apply to all of us, are true of all of us. David does come to repentance over this, but you see the point. In the scene of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, same idea. I think in that particular parable, one of the things Jesus is seeking to accomplish in that parable is to speak to the Pharisees. Because I believe the older brother represents the Pharisees who have been with him. But yet when his younger brother goes off and just acts wild, goes off and does all this crazy stuff, immoral stuff, he comes, when his brother comes back and repents, he doesn't embrace his brother. He doesn't want to offer forgiveness to his brother. He doesn't want to wrap his arms around and show compassion to his brother. No, his attitude toward his brother is that, "Man, I've been here and I've been faithful and you're just..." You get the idea? His father is trying to appeal to him. That is how the Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees are. They don't even see their own sin. They see the sin of another and they condemn another. Let me show you a couple passages on this morning. Go with me to Matthew. Well, let me tell you what. Let me look at go back to Romans chapter 1 first. Romans chapter 2. Because you see the word "therefore" in verse 1, therefore, that means it takes us right back to everything he said in chapter 1, 18 and following. The "therefore" takes us back to things he's previously said. And he's saying this, "Just as they have no excuse, you have no excuse." You see that in that verse? Just as they, notice verse 18, just as they know the truth in verse 18 and suppress it, just as they know the things about God in verse 20, and just as they have no excuse, he's saying to them in verse 2, "You too have no excuse. You too have no excuse." Just as they don't have an excuse for what the knowledge they have, you too have no excuse for the knowledge that you have. And in fact, he now goes on to say that you are going to be judged by the knowledge that you do have, just as they're going to be judged by this knowledge. And you evidence the fact that you have knowledge. Get this. You evidence the fact that you have this knowledge of God and the things of God, because it's the criterion that you are using to judge other people. You follow me? You give evidence to the fact that you have an understanding of the truth, because that is the criteria by which you are judging other people. That's what a moralist is going to be held accountable for. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. You better be careful, because that's the same standard you're going to be judged for one day. You condemn yourself. With what you judge another is going to come back, and that's going to be the same standard that you're going to be judged by. You better be sure you're living up to it. You hold another in judgment over it. That is what he's saying there. You have no excuse. You have this knowledge. You have a knowledge of the truth. And you give evidence of the fact that you have this knowledge of the truth by the fact that that you judge others. And you judge others based on the criterion of that truth. Let me see if I can make this a little more clear for you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. This is probably the most misused verse in society. It seems like every non-believer out there knows this verse. In Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And they interpret this, most people interpret this to mean that you never make proper evaluations about anything. There is never a time where you can make an evaluation of anything. They say that. When you read that statement, my friends, that is not what the statement is saying. You go to, in fact, this passage, the context. Nobody ever reads the context. Context. Would you read a letter and just take one sentence out of it and determine the whole meaning of the letter from one sentence? No. And we should not mishandle God's word that way either. "Do not judge so you will not be judged" does not mean I do not make proper evaluations of things. Notice in verse 6, I got to know who the dogs and hogs are. Notice, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." Well, I've got to make a judgment about what's a dog and what's a hog. Go with me to verse 15. "Beware of false prophets." I've got to make a judgment about a false prophet, a false teacher, who will come in sheep's clothing, and you will know them by their fruits. I make judgments about those fruits. Right? So this bird passage is not talking about I never make evaluations of anything. However, this is talking about a way that the Pharisees looked down with contempt on other people. They were so critical of other people. They were so cruel to other people and condemning to other people and putting other people down. They had come up with their own system of what a moral code was and what it should look like and the application of that code should look like. And if you did not live up to that, in fact, if you were not even in their group, they looked down on you. To them, the Pharisees, to them, the Gentiles were unsavable. To them, the Gentiles were dogs. You did not go through their towns. You did not go into their houses. You did not go anywhere near them. They did this to even their own people, their fellow Jews. This self-righteous, judgmental attitude that would impugn motive on people when they couldn't even see their hearts. It's where you press your criticism so far that you start playing God in someone's life. You go on to see in verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged." That's exactly what Paul has said. In fact, he takes that straight from here, I'm sure. That same standard that you are using to bring judgment on them is the same standard that God will use on you, Jesus is saying. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. The point is, do you do these things that you say, that you hold other people to? In fact, he goes on to say, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye?" You know, it is much easier when it comes to other people's faults. We tend to maximize their faults and minimize our own, don't we? We tend to maximize their shortcomings and minimize our own. That is a judgmental attitude. But that is what they do. They find faults. They are self-righteous. calls it a log in your own eye, a 2x4 in your own eye. Can't you see that? See, a 2x4 in your eye, a log in your own eye blinds you to reality. It really does. It makes you forget that you're a sinner too. It makes you forget to have any compassion or love for anybody else. If they stop, if you stop and take the time to deal with that log and that fault in your own life, it will so humble you and will so break you before a holy God that when you do go to help that person remove the speck, as verse 5 says, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Because you want to help your brother, but the posture to go in and the attitude to go in is not in a condemning attitude, but in one of compassion. Hey, I am a fellow sinner. I have faults too. I fail miserably. It's not one of looking down with the intent of hurting or bringing harm to someone, but it's going to someone with the intent of building them up and strengthening them and helping them walk with Christ. That is the difference. It's a big, big difference. One is to put you down. The other is to lift you up. Let me show you another passage, because go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, let me just briefly run through this with you, and we're not going to get very far, but it's okay. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus redefines sin here. He redefines sin in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 17, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." He goes down to verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that would be a hard statement for the Jews to understand, because the Jews looked at the scribes and Pharisees as their religious, I mean, they were the pious ones. They were the religious elite of their culture and society. They looked so religious. They sounded so religious. They paraded through the city streets, praying and fasting all the time. They did all those religious, outward religious things. In the eyes of the people, they were righteous. But Jesus comes along and says, "You will not see the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness is higher and greater than theirs." And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount then is begins to redefine sin. And he says that, or give them the correct definition of sin. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told. You have heard what the rabbi said. The rabbi said this, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" But Jesus goes on to say, let me give you the spirit of the law here. Let me tell you what is really behind that statement, that command. "I say to you that everyone who is angry..." Listen, just because you can check it off, "I did not murder anybody." Jesus says, "Well, have you ever been angry at anyone?" That's the seed of murder. That's the seed of murder. You see what I'm saying here? Jesus is defining righteousness. Righteousness is not just some outward, "I've never murdered anybody." Jesus is saying, no, it goes deeper than that. Have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever sought revenge against anyone? Have you ever sought to hurt anyone? You can read all of that in those verses there. He goes on with adultery in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, your rabbis told you this. Those Pharisees, those religious leaders told you this. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone that looks on a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You can check it off. "I never have committed adultery." He says, but have you lusted in your heart? He says, that's the issue. The issue is not the outward. The issue is the condition of your heart. And this is one way they got around this whole adultery thing. Notice in verse 31. It is said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." When these religious leaders wanted to commit adultery, they just simply said, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and out the door she goes. She could burn the bagels, that's all it took, and she's out the door. But that's how they get around this adultery thing. "I didn't commit adultery. I was not married to her. I just wrote a certificate. I got a piece of paper, and there it is. And he says, the issue is not, did you commit the act of adultery? He says, and now to show the condition of your heart, you divorce her. To get around this, it shows the condition of your heart so that you can sin. This is interesting. Verse 33, oaths. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is in the throne of God, or by earth. Here's what they would do. You don't lie. Your word is supposed to be good. You say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. You're going to keep an agreement. Here's how they would get around an oath. They would say, unless that oath was made to God, they could back out of it. It was like a little kid saying, I had my fingers crossed. That's what they would do. You see what I'm saying? These outward acts, they could check it off. I did not swear by heaven. I did not swear by God. They were always finding a way around it. They were always trying to make the law of God comfortable and to fit their lifestyle and to fit their lust and to fit their sinfulness. Because they simply saw it as an outward thing, not inward. So, verse 38 is another one. You have heard that it was said, the rabbi said, an eye for an eye. They read this straight from the Old Testament. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whatever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Here's what they would say. They would say, get revenge. Get revenge. Get even. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Do that. If someone does something to you, go after them. And get even. That law in the Old Testament was given for courts. That law was given for judges to maintain, judges in courtroom situations, to maintain order in a society. That law was given so that a judge would never pass down a sentence that was greater than the crime. You follow me? That law was never given for interpersonal relationships. But they took it as a way to, and a justification for getting revenge because that is what their hearts were like. Folks, they looked so good on the outside, but inside they were evil. And that is a moralist. He will find his issue. He will find his issue. He will make it all comfortable. And he will say, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay. I can check off the list. I can look at these things and I can see that I'm keeping the rules. You may feel that way in coming to church. I go to church. I have a Bible. I put money in an offering plate. I do all of those things. The problem with a moralist, the problem with a self-righteous person, the problem with a person who will sit there and say, I'm okay and you're not, is that person does not understand the height of God's law. And that person does not understand the depth of his own sin. You follow me? The depth of his own sin. And that is the problem. And every moralist is hoping that God will one day judge him based on his own standards. Because he's certainly not willing to judge him by the truth. They misunderstand those things. You do the very things. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, excuse me. You condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You may not do it in the open, but you do it in your heart all the time. Can I just say this to you? I'm going to close. I'll just pick this up next week. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, being a Christian is not about professing anything. It really isn't. A profession does not make you a Christian. It doesn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, verse 20. 4:20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. My friends, you can profess anything. That does not mean you possess Christ. You can profess to be a Christian. You can profess to be a Christian because you're moral and you think just because I've got the outward things looking right, I'm saying the right things, I'm doing the right things, I'm in the right church with the right people, I have the right friends. Mormons look good, folks. Mormons look really good. They look really good. They're nice people. They have nice television commercials. But you know something? You can restrain your flesh because you want to belong to the group. You can restrain it to belong to the group. You can restrain your flesh to look good in the eyes of the Christian community. You can try to restrain your flesh because maybe you think that's what's going to get you to heaven. If I can hold my flesh back. If I can hold all these impulses back that's inside of me. That's somehow going to take me to heaven. But folks, that is not what makes you a Christian, trying to restrain the flesh yourself. Being a Christian is not a profession. It may be included in it, but it is not what makes you a Christian. Many people say, I'm a Christian, and they're not. Many people say they're Christian, and they do not possess Christ, and they do not possess the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. They've never experienced the true power of the gospel unto salvation. They've simply made a profession. And may I submit to you that Jesus, they are in danger of Jesus one day saying to them, I never knew you. No power. No power is there. A Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is regenerated. He is changed from within. And God works on these very issues I've just read to you. He convicts you in your heart and changes you in your heart. There's no power. You cannot restrain the impulses of your flesh. You cannot defeat this overpowering stuff that comes out of our wicked hearts that Jesus talked about that defiles us. The only power that can do that is the gospel of Christ. The power of God unto salvation. Let me ask you something. Is it simply a profession or is there power in your life? I'm not trying to be mystical here. I'm simply talking about what the Bible talks about, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'm simply talking about 2 Corinthians 5:17, becoming a new creation in Christ, being reborn, not simply moving your membership somewhere, not simply joining up with a club or hooking up with a group of people that you like because they're nice people. Many people attach themselves to the church and they do not know Christ. That is a sad commentary on the church. A sad commentary. But that is exactly what Jesus said it would be like in the last days. He said there would be tares among the wheat. As a pastor, my heart is to reach those tares and tell you and warn you. It's not about profession. It's about power. Power. Almighty God, we are challenged by your word. We love you. We praise you for this day, this time we've been able to study together. And I would pray for each one gathered here. They would examine their own heart to know, Father, for certain they belong to you. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.